Well, today is Father's Day. It's that day that we celebrate our dads. So I was looking over the words of the summer, and you see them there on your bulletin. I was trying to figure out what would be a good Father's Day word. What would be a good word on Father's Day to tackle? And I was thinking, our Father chooses us to be part of His forever family. Let's look at the word election today. Obviously, we can't cover the full range of this important biblical word in one sermon, but I do think we can come away from our time together today even more amazed at the love and grace of our Lord. Few words have caused more confusion and more division in the church than the doctrine of election. I came across this story. It says, I was walking across a bridge one day and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump off. So I ran over and I said, "Don't, stop, don't do it." "Why shouldn't I?" he said. I said, "Well, there's so much to live for." He said, "Like what?" I said, "Well, are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes, I'm a Christian." I said, "Me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant?" He said, "I'm Protestant." I said, "Me too. Are you Episcopalian or Brethren?" He said, "Brethren." I said, "Wow, me too. Are you Brethren Church of God or Brethren Church of the Lord?" He said, "Brethren Church of God." I said, "Me too. Are you Original Brethren Church of God or are you Reformed Brethren Church of God?" He said, "Reformed Brethren Church of God." I said, "Me too. Are you Reformed Brethren Church of God, Reformation 1879? Or are you Reformed Brethren Church of God, Reformation 1915? He said, "Reformed Brethren Church of God, Reformation 1915. And I pushed him off the bridge and I said, "Die, you heretic." Now it's sad. It's funny, but it's sad. Partly because there's a ring of truth that goes through a story like that. We Christians have a way of dividing and hurting each other. That not only that it doesn't bring glory to God, but it even further detracts from our witness for Him. Now, folks, I'm here to say to you, as your pastor, that is not true of our church. We will not only passionately study and teach the Scriptures, but we will just as passionately live out those biblical truths in the Scriptures in our everyday lives. By doing both with equal vigor, we'll not only have a biblically accurate church full of great doctrine and great teaching, but we're going to have a biblically living church full of grace and love and mercy and forgiveness and acceptance. So we venture into this teaching of the Bible on election. We do so with a firm conviction that God's truth will bind us together. Listen as I read this quote from J.I. Packer. "We've all been caught up in arguments about election, and we know from experience how they go. Texts from Paul are waved around like banners, and words by Calvinists and Arminian fly around like bullets. People blink and go red. Everyone ends up frustrated and hot under the collar. Sometimes looking back at these unhappy exchanges, we find ourselves resenting the very existence of the doctrine which occasions such high feelings. At such times, we see it as mere useless encumbrance, serving no purpose save to divide Christians who are otherwise united, to give agnostics a ground for criticizing the Christian view of God, and to put distraction and stumbling blocks in the path of those whom we seek to point to Christ. No doubt it's easy to get the subject of election out of proportion. No doubt it has often been done. But whether this fact gives us warrant to dismiss the doctrine as really unimportant is another question. It does not look as if Paul had this thought so. If we look again at the text in which he deals with election, we shall see that his attitude to the subject is quite different from ours. To start with, he neither makes it an issue, nor does he get embarrassed by it. He is neither puzzled by it, nor ashamed of it. He simply accepts it and expounds it as an integral part of the gospel. And when he introduces it into his teaching, it is for one and only to help Christians see how great is the grace that saved them and to move them to a worthy response and worship. It is for one and only to help us see how great is the grace that has saved us, and then to move us to a worthy response of worship in our lives. Folks, when we are done today, if we haven't caught a greater glimpse of the amazing grace of our God, then we have not truly come to understand the doctrine of election. Well, let's start off with the biblical definition of election. The basic meaning of the word election is choice. Essentially, election means choosing. One theological definition of election has an act of God before creation in which He chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign good pleasure. Another said that the Scripture affirms that God chooses a people as His own, not on account of their numerical strength or moral merits, but on account of His love for them. Election is on the basis of divine grace and not human merit. Election is God chooses to bring individuals to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Election is part of God's eternal decree. Election is from eternity. Election is God's sovereign prerogative. Election is not on the basis of merit. God's election of His people is the foundation of His saving action. Election works in tandem with the call of the gospel. Election is evidenced through a positive response to the gospel. Election, in practical terms, is that God chooses me, not because of something in me, not because I have earned it or deserved it. No, God chooses me out of His own free choice, and I can only love Him because He first loved me. I could only choose Him because He first chose me. The great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterwards. And since He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with such special love." You see, the doctrine of election is steeped in God's amazing grace. We see throughout the Bible three main aspects of God's election. In the Old Testament, we see God's selecting of Abraham and his family and the nation of Israel to be His covenantal people. Next, in both Testaments, we see God selecting, choosing specific people for particular times of service, including Moses and Aaron, the priests and kings. Even the Messiah in Isaiah is called "My Chosen" and the apostles in the New Testament. Then in the New Testament, God is revealed as choosing individuals to bring them to salvation. Now listen along with me. This is going to take some time, but listen along with me. I'm going to read several scripture passages that deal with God choosing, with God's sovereign expression of His will, of His purpose, of His plan. I've listed them there in a bulletin. I know it's a long list of scripture, and it could be considerably longer. My hope here is that when I'm done reading this, we'll have this overwhelmed feeling of understanding the truth of God's choosing as we read His Scripture. So let's listen and let the power of God's Word sink within us. Genesis 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' And he said in Exodus 33, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.' Deuteronomy 7, 'For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples.' Nehemiah 9, 'You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham.' Isaiah 41, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Matthew 22 says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." John 3:37 says, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on that last day." John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." Acts 13:48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Romans 8, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those who called, He justified. And those He justified, He also glorified." Romans 9, And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." Another way of saying that is, Jacob I have chosen, Esau I have not chosen. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. 1 Corinthians 27 and following, "But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Ephesians 1:3-6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Ephesians 1:11-12, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." 1 Thessalonians 1, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." 2 Thessalonians 2, "But we also ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by God, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." 2 Timothy chapter 1, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of His own purpose and His own grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." James 1:16 and following, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creations." 1 Peter 1, "For Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ Jesus and for the sprinkling of His blood. 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a holy, a royal priesthood, a holy, set-apart nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Revelation 13:7, it says, and also it, the beast, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Beloved, that's a lot of Scripture. It's a lot of the Word. But think about it with me now. Think about all that I just tried to put together for us from the Old Testament through the New, from the Gospels to Paul's letters, to Peter's letters, to James' letters, to the very final book of the Bible, Revelation, given to John. God is choosing. God is directing the action. And guess what that means? God chose you. God chose me. See, before the creation of the world, God throughout time thought about us. Before the foundation of the world, our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And all those who call upon the Lord, not because of anything we did or could do. We didn't earn it. It was His choice. We were His choice. He chose us from the counsel of His own will. What an amazing God, so full of grace, so full of love, to actually think that He thought about you and He thought about me. He actually invaded time and space and said, I want you. Folks, the doctrine of election is supposed to drive us to our knees in a humble thanksgiving, overwhelmed by the grace of God. The Bible is crystal clear that God chooses. From cover to cover, the Bible reveals a God who is working out His will. As I said in a sermon 2 weeks ago on the word revelation, the Bible is not a collection of man's thoughts about God, but is God revealing Himself and His plan to man. The Bible is a book of God's proactive dealings with mankind. The total control and sovereignty of God over all things, over each one of us, is taught without question throughout the whole revelation. Our God is not some innocent bystander just watching the world spin. Our God is then wringing His hands, pacing back and forth, wondering what's going to happen next. Our God is not hoping that maybe somebody just might choose to follow Him. No, He is working all things in accordance to His will. All things. He is in control. He's making the choices. He's directing the action. From the very spinning of our world that happens because God set it in motion and sustains it in motion, to the most insignificant person in the most remote area of our world, our God is sovereign over all things. And that most sovereign God, that God, thought about you and chose you before He even created any of this world. So now let's pause for a moment and think again. As that truth drives us to our knees in wonder and in worship of the amazing grace of our God, it opens up a question, doesn't it? So the thought might come to mind, but doesn't that just make us all pawns in God's great scheme and plan? What choice do I really have if God is Mr. Planned It All and Mr. Know-It-All? Isn't that deterministic? Isn't that fatalistic? No, it's not. No, it's not. Not even close. If we ended the story there, the full teaching of God would not be complete. Anytime you talk about the election of God, the sovereignty of God choosing you, we have to talk about the will of man. See, each one of us knows that we have choice. We've been exercising choice really from the very moment of our birth. The smallest infant child lets their parents know, right? We all know this, that they want something. On day one, our children were choosing what they liked and what they didn't like about their environment. We make thousands of choices every day. To choose is to be human. Why? Because that's exactly how our sovereign God wanted it. That was His plan. Our ability to choose is part of God's sovereign plan. He chose us, but our salvation is not ours until we choose Him. The Bible clearly teaches that the offer of salvation goes out to all people, and that is our responsibility to respond to God's word in faith. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Acts 17:30, that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that He's raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Joshua 24:15 puts our choice front and center. "Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Choice is real. Many a good theologian have gone off course by trying to resolve the paradox of God's election and man's will. To live, we must die. To reign, you must serve. To find, you must lose. To receive, you must give. To be strong, you have to be weak. In doctrine and in practical theology, we have to deal with the paradoxes in the Bible, truths that just don't seem to fit together. Here is the biblical truth. We are only saved because God chose us. And we're only saved because we chose God. R.B. Kuyper once used the following illustration of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He said, "I liken them to two ropes going through two holes in the ceilings over a pulley above. If I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to both of them. If I cling to only one and not the other, I go down." I read the many teachings of the Bible regarding God's election, predestination, His chosen, and so on. I read also the many teachings regarding whosoever will may come and urging people to exercise their responsibility as human beings. These seeming contradictions cannot be reconciled by the puny human mind. With childlike faith, I cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity I will see that both strands of truth are, after all, one piece. It's all the same rope. In Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer attempts to reconcile this paradox of God's sovereignty and man's will with this illustration. He says, "An ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. This is at least a faint picture of God's sovereignty. Now, on board the liner are scores of passengers. They're not in chains. Neither are their activities determined by degree. They're completely free to move about as they will, to eat and sleep and play and lounge about the deck, to read, talk, all together as they please. But all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily toward a predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here. They do not contradict. So it is, I believe, with man's freedom and God's sovereignty, the mighty liner of God's sovereignty, God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history." How does it all work together? There's not a human alive who can answer that question. Where we run into error is when we take election off balance and we become fatalistic, or when we take the truth of the free will of man off balance and we turn God into being controlled by our choices. Both of those are errors. The edge of the knife is thin, but that's where the Bible stands, balancing the teaching, the truth of both. God chose us. We chose Him. So what are we to do? We're to believe the Bible. We're to believe the author of the Bible and live with attention, knowing that what he knows and understands are things that we often cannot know or understand. We need to live with the reality that he is God, and what is perhaps confusing to us is perfectly clear and accurate to him. Folks, that's why it's called faith. If we could fully understand and explain every aspect of God, guess what? He would no longer be God. He would just be a figment of our understanding and imagination and our own reasonings. A professor of mine in seminary had a sign on his door. Said there are two unchangeable truths in this world. One, there is a God. Two, you are not him. Folks, there is a God. We are not him. The Word of God is our authority. Even the very best theology books ever written aren't anywhere near, aren't even in the same discussion as authoritative as our Scripture. The very best thoughts of the very best men about God only expose our inadequate reasoning. Faith, the just shall live by faith. Our salvation is like rescuing a cat from a tree. I love this story. Linda's cat escaped. It was cold and rainy, and the cat would not come down. Not for 3 days. The cat wasn't exactly lost. Linda knew where the cat was, a good 20 feet up in the tree right outside the back of her house. But that little critter would not come down. So another friend named Jim took a long extension ladder and came over to help. The cat hadn't eaten in 3 days. It was cold and scared and wet. But when Jim finally got up there, the cat was not glad to see him. It was downright hostile to him. In fact, the only way Jim got the cat down was to put a towel over the cat and to pry the claws out of the tree. See, Jim did all the rescuing. All the cat did was finally let go of the tree. See, salvation is often like that. It's when we finally get let go. None of us look to Jesus, remembering our rescue, remembering our salvation, and say, boy, we made a good team there, didn't we? God did the choosing. Jesus did all the work. And what's left for us to do? To respond to the power and the grace of our rescuers. Well, let's summarize some of the differences that the doctrine of election brings to our lives. The first difference the doctrine of election brings to our lives, it brings us assurance and comfort. Since I am saved because God chose me, I have the firm assurance that he who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I have that assurance that whom God has called, he will justify, he will glorify. I can be assured in the midst of life's challenges that God is working all things out for his good purpose and his good plan and will. Because God's sovereign choice, as Isaiah 41 says, it develops within us. It says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is on his throne. And that brings me comfort and rest. Second is that it brings us a reason for praise and worship. Ephesians 1 says of God's choosing that it is to the praise of his glorious grace and for the praise of his glory. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul expresses thanks to God for the salvation that he given for choosing the Thessalonians. The doctrine of God's choosing overwhelms our heart in thanksgiving to God, in praise to God. To think that he would choose us brings us to praise and worship. How amazing. Point number three, it encourages evangelism. The doctrine of election encourages evangelism. Did you hear me say that? The doctrine of election means that God has chosen some of your friends, some of your neighbors, people throughout our community, in the state, in the world, in the remotest areas of our globe. The results of our evangelism are always in God's hand. But with the doctrine of election, we can be assured that we will meet with God's success. From the far-reaching corners of our globe to the very closest relatives, God is bringing people to himself. Sending missionaries to far-off lands or being a missionary in your own neighborhood will meet with God's success because God has chosen his people. He has served us. He has saved us for a purpose. He has saved us to tell others about Him, to do the Great Commission, and then for them to tell others about Him and to do the Great Commission. God's heart is clearly expressed that He loves the world. He sent His Son. He is patient, waiting for all to turn in repentance. He desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of Him. The doctrine of election teaches us that there are many out there, millions upon millions throughout our world, that in God's plan and in God's timing are just waiting for you to tell them about Jesus. Fourthly, it brings humility. God chose us. God chose me. God chose you. Not because of anything we offered Him. Not because of anything we've earned. Not because of anything in us. But from His gracious, loving act of His will. God loved me first. Then I loved Him. God chose me first. Then I chose Him. If not for God's choice and active pursuit of me, I would be lost. I am saved because, as John Stott said, the hound of heaven sought me. John Stott says he owes his faith in Christ not to his parents or to teachers or even to his own decision, but to Jesus, the hound of heaven. Stott writes, "My faith is due to Jesus Christ Himself, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from Him, in order to go my own way. And if it not for the gracious pursuit of the hound of heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives." Beloved, listen to that again. If it were not for the gracious pursuit of the hound of heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives. If it were not for the passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ in each one of our lives, we would be most miserable. Thanks be to God that He pursued us. Thanks be to God for His grace. Thanks be to God that He is still pursuing millions upon millions today. The wonder of God's choice. The beauty of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, on this day, in this hour, at this moment, we are overwhelmed by the thanksgiving of Your thoughts of us. The great God of the universe, the great Creator of all things, perfect and holy and majesty and glory. Lord, You thought about us. You wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the very foundations of this world. God, we are humbled by Your grace. We are struck deep within us. So may it be that as we think about this choice You have made, may it ever resound within us in motivation and worship and in evangelism and in humility as we passionately pursue Your calling in our lives. May it be. In Jesus' name, amen.